Evening. We're down to after four goes, we've just finished chapter one. Very slow. So now we're going to go and do chapter two, a very exciting passage. If you look at the scheme of Ephesians, you will see chapter one is what God did for us, all the grace, and the blessings. Chapter two is how God did it. Chapter three is why God did it. Chapter 4 and 6 is our response to what God did. Very simple. All right? So let's look at today. We're going to look at the nature of our salvation. And basically, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 10, divided into three sections. One, spiritual death, our original state. Then you've got how God saved us. And this is the nature and purpose of grace. Okay? So let's look at our original state. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So in long sentence like this, we like to break it down. So if you break it down so you understand it a bit better, so what I do is that, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you once walked. Okay, how did you walk? Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. There's a little phrase that describes who this prince of power of the air is, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. Then, among whom we all once lived, the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind. And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So if you look at this structure, it makes sense. This is our spiritual condition, correct? This is how were we dead. If we say we're dead, how were we dead? We were dead because we followed the course of the world. We followed the prince of power of the air, among whom we lived, and carrying out the desires of the body and the flesh. And the consequences of what we did, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So very simple, right? When you break it down, it makes sense. So when you look in the Bible, if it's difficult, try to break down the sentences in terms of their basic ideas. Okay, when you break it down, then it all makes sense. Otherwise, you read the whole thing one shot, three verses, then you got a headache already. All right, so this makes sense. All right, so we'll deal with this part. What do you mean by spiritually dead? How were we dead? And the consequences. Okay? Let's start off. All right. What is spiritual death? And you were dead in the trespasses of sin in which you once walked. How could you be dead and still walking?
Spiritually dead.
Yeah, spiritual death. Because of what? Trespasses and sin, which are basically deliberate acts. So this is called The Walking Dead. Listen, if you watch this movie, which I actually hate, I hate with every fiber of my body, you've got all these guys, and they're like, the worst thing, they're drooling all over the place, the saliva is coming out, and they are only focused in catching normal people so that they can eat you up. You throw candy in front of them, you do whatever, they don't know, bother, just go, you know, and but are they dead? No. They're alive. They're walking, but they're zombies, right? But zombies, why is there zombies? Zombies don't respond. They don't respond to external stimuli other than to smell human being and then eat them up. That's all. They're all interested in smelling another human being, boy, girl, whatever. He doesn't care. He just wants to eat him up. All right? So that's called, but they're alive, but they're walking dead. It's like people who are brain dead, who are not aware, not awake. They're not responsive, they're not breathing, but they're kept alive by medical science. So if you're brain dead, within a week, you will physically die. If we are spiritually dead, within 70 years, we will have physical death as well. So spiritual death is something where you're not responsive to spiritual values, you're not able to do so, and you have no insight to the fact you're dead. It's like, we've discussed this before in the last study in John, the various orders of life, plant life. Okay, if you've got plant life, if you have a big worship worship meeting here, you play the best worship music, you think the plant will respond. The most the plant will respond to is the light, isn't it? it will grow towards the light. Can it hear the music of Hosanna? No, it can't. It cannot do that. Okay, so the next level is basically the human animal life. Animal life will respond to the sound, but it doesn't tell the difference between whether you're singing happy songs or sad songs. It doesn't care. It's just noise. Okay, so but the fact that you are actually playing beautiful music, and what the animal is not aware of that kind of reality. So basically, when you're in animal life, you take in some reality, but not all of reality. And then you go to human life, you actually are able to take in the beauty of the song and the meaning of the song, whether it's talk about love and justice. These are esoteric values which your chimpanzee will never understand. Why? Because as far as human life is concerned, it's a lower level of life. Let's say you had an accident and you wound up in the hospital and your brain is like half goyang, gone, really. You play Mozart, you think the fellow bother? You cannot appreciate Mozart anymore. So you're like an animal or like a vegetable. The last order of life is basically spiritual life, when you are aware of spiritual issues and spiritual values. What about religious people? Are religious people spiritually alive? They're praying, they're meditating, they're doing all sorts of things. Are they alive? If you look at Nicodemus, he's a religious person. John chapter 3, those of you who studied John, all right, will know that this is a professor of theology. He comes and he talks to Jesus about spiritual matters. But the first thing that Jesus says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. He tells him, you're dead. Basically, Jesus is telling you, you're dead. You can't understand spiritual things. But Nicodemus is a teacher of Israel. He understands the Bible. He read the Old Testament. He knows it by heart. And yet, he's spiritually dead. Jesus said, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is born of the flesh is flesh, which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So it's a different dimension of life. Revelation 3:1, Jesus goes to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And this church is called Sardis, okay? And he says to them, an angel of the church in the Sardis write, the words of him who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains, and about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember that what you received and heard, keep it, repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief in the night. You will not know at which hour I come against you. So here you actually have a very alive church. You see, you have a reputation of being alive. You reckon they got a good worship service, right? They probably got 15 violinists. They got lights. They got huge tithing, huge budget as a church. But when Jesus comes and talks to them, say, your reputation of being alive, but you're actually dead. So we're talking about spiritually dead people belong outside the church and also inside the church. So the church can be spiritually dead. How are we spiritually dead? Now, let's describe this using some bit of scripture, okay? We're dead because we are following the course of this world, we are following the prince of the power of the air, and we are following out the desires of our body and our mind. That's the three ways in which we are actually dead. All right? This is the way we lived. Luke, remember the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son says one day to his father, Father, I've grown of age. Can I have my money now? Okay, when you go to your father and tell him you want your money now, you know what you're saying to your father? That means you're dead. When do you get your money? When your father died, right? So imagine one of you trying, you go to the young fellas, Adeline, go to your father and say, can I have the money now? What for you give me later when you're dead already? I might as well enjoy now. Maybe I take you for makan with your money. so we can enjoy together, right? In Middle Eastern society, when you say that, you are saying to your father, you're dead, right? So he took the money, and they had to sell. See, for you to come and take one part of your asset, means you have to sell your farm, you know, to liquidate. The whole thing belongs. You know, people who own farms will know, there's huge farms. They can just manage, so you could liquidate. So a lot of money is lost. So he takes the money, he goes outside, and then his father he spends his money on all sorts of things that he does. But when he comes back later on, his father says, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Ha! Now gives you an idea what the Bible means by spiritual dead. So when the son leaves, as far as the father is concerned, tong hei hai jo, sei jo. like you're dead. I mean, parents will say, son, to me, you're dead. You don't exist anymore. The spiritual death is like that. Spiritual death is when we turn around to God and you tell to God, look, I don't want to live under your roof anymore. And God says, okay, tong le I say, you know, it means you're like dead. Okay? Why are you dead? What did the prodigal son do? He didn't listen to his father. He didn't refer to his father. He didn't Skype his father. He went to another country and took all the money and he spent it doing all sorts of things that he liked. So that is spiritual death, alienation. All right, so he rebelled against the father, he took the inheritance, left the house, acted as his father did, and he went on to reckless living. So basically, what was he doing? Following the course of this world. This world likes to party, right? Among whom we all once lived, in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind. So we are now carrying out the passions of our body. So at the outward human level, okay, we're following the course of this world. We go to party, we go clubbing, we do all sorts of things, we buy real estate. Everybody does that, right? On the other bottom level, the inward spiritual level, we're following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. On one level, it looks as if you're partying, enjoying good life. On the second level, deeper level, it's actually demonic influence. All right? So, following the prince of the power of the air. Demonic influence isn't like the movies, where you sit down there and suddenly the woman's voice becomes like a man's voice. You know, Andrew. Right? I mean, it's not like that, okay? Hopefully Andrew won't have nightmares tonight. It's actually more subtle. Let me tell you two instances in the Bible where it got demonic influence. Okay? It is not like the Exorcist. The first influence was Mark chapter 8. He began to teach them that this Jesus, the Son of Man, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to taro him, to rebuke him. And turning aside and seeing disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man. Here we have Jesus telling Peter, you know, I'm going to go there and die. 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And Peter pulled him aside. Tackle, I see. At least soga, stupid fellow, you. He rebuked his own master. But that act of taking Jesus aside and saying that Jesus is telling the wrong thing is actually influenced by whom? Satan. You think Peter pulled Jesus aside and then the voice changed? No, it doesn't do that. He speaks a normal Peter's voice. So Peter's influence by Satan is actually influenced by logic and the times that he's given. You know, normal people, you know, Messiah don't go get killed one man. Where got Messiah hang on the cross one? Messiah must rule, isn't it? So what he's using normal logic, that when a Messiah comes in the Old Testament, he will take over and he will rule. You see? He's applying the correct thing. So therefore, demonic influence can be quite normal, manly, secular kind of thinking, right? Investment, making friends, networking, it's all can be governed by demonic influence. What about another man, Acts chapter 5? See, this man called Ananias, the wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And then he, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some for himself. And some of the proceeds, you know, he brought only part of it and laid it at apostles' feet. Oh, he gave tithing. Hey, this guy does a lot better than you guys. How many of you last sold your house and brought the proceeds to the apostles? Huh? Anybody sold your house recently? No, isn't it? Shame on you. So you're worse than Ananias and Sapphira. You see, none of you sold your house. Wouldn't even think of it, right? But he sold his house. If you talk about credit, he should get a lot of credit. The only difference on him, that when he was preparing him and his wife, and then Satan beset in their heart and said, hey, actually, why you want to sell the whole thing? Give all to the church. Hey, the church actually not very good steward. All the time they spend money makan anyway. Why should we give them all? Keep some behind, lah. You give half. You know, how many people sell the house? You give half, we keep half. Logical, isn't it? Isn't that absolutely logical? If your husband and wife talk to you like that, it's absolutely logical. But when they did it, the only one difference was he gave 500,000, he sold it for 1 million. The 500,000, he thought, hey, this is all for you lah. Didn't say anything. It's as if, because everybody at that time sold the entire house and gave everything. This guy gave the 500,000, so assume that that's the cost of your house lah. But actual sale price was 1 million plus or minus GST, right? So that wasn't factored in, right? But it's a very reasonable thing. And what happened to him? Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself the part of the proceeds? And he dropped dead. Ooh, scary. Guy who actually sold his house. You see what I mean? So Satan's influence is a very normal influence, you know. Very normal. It doesn't have to be a deep voice and chilling. Your hair don't have to stand. You know, those are movies. Satan works much more in an ordinary fashion. And what does he do? All right, so he gets you to, you see, which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The term sons of disobedience, they always use son of in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, because the son always followed the father's work. If you're a doctor, your son will be a doctor. You're a businessman, your son will be businessman. You're a farmer, your son. So every time the father's profession is passed down to the son, all right? So therefore, if you, it's more than genes, it's identity, it's training, it's vocation, it's standing in society. Therefore, your son shouldn't embarrass the father, isn't it? All right, it's a very big pride thing if your son misbehaves, as it were. So here you actually see various parts of scripture, son of the beating. Deuteronomy 25:2, it means worthy to be beaten. Sons of the might, strong men. Sons of the afflicted, suffering people. You see what I mean? So when you actually say son of something, it just means that you are, your life is characterized by that. Just as if you're a farmer, your life is characterized by farming because your father's a farmer. Okay? So, sons of disobedience means your character, deliberate, premeditated, persistent disobedience to God. So it describes how are the people spiritually dead. They're following the course of this world, the logic, the thinking of mankind, and they are disobedient to God. That is why they're spiritually dead. Okay? Now, third one, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out desires of the body and of my mind, nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out desires of the body. Now, the problem is that we always think there's a dichotomy between flesh, all flesh is evil, and all spirit is good, and really bad things in the flesh like murder, rape, robbery, and then not so bad sin is jealousy, gossiping, hypocrisy, and pride, right? We try to differentiate. Actually, the Bible doesn't differentiate, all right? If you look here, passions of the flesh, Satan comes to the woman, and Satan said to the woman, you will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The passion of the flesh, the sin of the flesh, is wanting to be like God. And when Eve looked at the fruit, she had concluded three things about fruit. It looked what? Good. What else? It was good for food. So when she looked at it, her stomach juices started, you know, over time. Grow, grow, grow. She knows what's nice. She looks good, tastes good, and desire to make one wise. Pride of life. Now, these three factors, able to appreciate beauty, able to appreciate good food. Do all of us have that? We all have that. But the difference is, good, normal desires by God, given to us by God, is now hijacked to a different purpose. That's what sin is. See, God gave us the eyes to discern beauty. God gave us a stomach to taste good food. But if you take those normal desires and hijack them, that's called flesh. That's called rebellion. That's called sin. So the flesh is the aspect of your life that wants to be God. So therefore, you take out all the desires of your mind and flesh and fulfill your desire to be independent and God. Now, look, so we all desire food, comfort, sex, to be useful or competent, to have love and affection, and to have power. All of us, these are natural desires. All right? If you go to the Garden of Eden, they're asked to have dominion, that's power. They work in the garden, that's food and comfort and competence. You relate to each other, that's love and affection and sex. Okay? So what happens in the flesh is that you've got normal desires for food, comfort, sex, competency, love and affection, power, but what you do is you use these things to fulfill a strategy of a life without God. All right? That's what the flesh is. Okay? It's like giving somebody a beautiful car. And before you even do anything, she takes the car and drives her new boyfriend out and leave you standing behind. That's exactly what happened. The husband bought her a brand new red sports car. She takes the sport car and drives her lover around the town. So God gives you all your desires, ability to enjoy, power, sex, you know, work, all those things, but you take them and you then drive your boyfriend around town. That's what sin is. All right, so your desire for food is good, but instead of you live to eat, not eat to live. All right, so it's all been distorted. So you've got work, career, business, performance, responsibility, life, family, friends, all that we use to live a life apart from God. So therefore, if we have a desire for competency, desire for business, so therefore we're so involved in business that we really don't have to think about God. Okay? Or you so love your family that you're spending all the time with your family and you really don't have time to serve God at all. These are good things to be with family, right? Nothing wrong with being family. But if you use it as a strategy to get away from God, then that's spiritual death and sin. All right? All right? So what about religious people? The problem with religious people, although they don't do good for the glory of God alone, when they do good, it is for a particular purpose. All right? Now, give me an example. There was a recent interview by this guy called James Comey. Anybody know who James Comey is? FBI director who kena chao yao yi by who? Donald Trump. Actually, he's quite an honest guy. And he went to a school and then he gave testimony because he wrote this book, Trashing Trump, right? And he actually told his life. He said, what I did was, before I joined government service, I was working in a law firm and I was very, very successful. I had a car, I had a beautiful house with 5 rooms. It only cost me $250,000 in those days, not now anymore. And then everything was provided for. I had a great life. I liked my job. Okay? He said he liked his job. Got up morning, did cases here and there. But his wife noticed that Patrice told him one day, something's missing in your life. He liked his job, but he didn't love his job. And the wife knew that what he actually loved was what? Government service. Oh, my goodness. Which person likes government service? He actually left. Very few people, they all thought he was crazy. He left his lucrative private practice and went back to government service to serve and then wound up climbing the ranks up to the FBI number one spot. Why? Because he wanted to... He said these words in CNN. There's a difference between a job you like and the job you love. And the job I love is the one that will make a difference in this world. And that's why he became all the way to FBI director, because he wanted to make a difference in the world. Money should, actually it's a very good testimony, money should always be secondary. It cannot be primary. Because primary is making the big difference. But the problem is for him, why did he want to do it? Because he wanted to be useful. So for him, that is his goal in life. But if to be useful and serve in government takes you away from God, then it becomes spiritual death. So a good thing, good to be useful, right? Good to serve government, right? But if that takes you away from God, then becomes sin. It becomes spiritual death. So the devil will use all sorts of things, good things, bad things, ugly things, pretty things, as long as it takes your eye off the ball. So religious people build up self-righteousness. They're moral, hardworking, integrity, good works. And then what they do is they look down on other people, okay? So they use morality or self-esteem to save themselves, whereas an immoral person would use sex to be independent of God. They're both in the same boat, as it were. So we are now affected by the values, the fashion of our times, affected by Satan and my own desires, which are natural and enjoyable, nothing wrong with them, but as long as you don't use them to circumvent this issue of looking to God. So what happens is that Satan and the values and fashion of this time will actually work on your own desires, which are natural and desirable, and then cause you to walk away from God. That's how it works. Satan will use this, okay? And the way the world will use this. Let me give an example. This guy loves a girl, right? Pretty girl, right? Why not? He's not interested, okay? The society, peer pressure says, hey, you must go and tackle her, lah, huh? All right? And then Satan says, she will fulfill all my needs. You know, so what he does is pretend to be very rich, lah, okay? And then suddenly he becomes obsessed with her because Satan says she's going to fulfill all my needs. And he believes Satan. Society pressure says, you must tank up this girl, but she's not interested. In fact, she got a boyfriend, Mat Saleh one. Worst thing, Mat Saleh one. Then the society pressure tell you, hey, we Chinese must stick together. We Chinese cannot let the Mat Saleh tank up our women. All right, so what happens that Satan tells them, okay, you better let's beat him up. So we're going to beat him up, right? You see how the works is a confluence between societal pressure, following the ways of the world, and your own desires and needs, which Satan will then capitalize on, isn't it? All right, so that's the print. And hopefully beat her up, then she'll be interested. All right, so for example, the love for power and competency, you want to be CEO, right? And this guy is in your way. Society pressure say, oh, we Chinamen must beat the Mat Saleh. This is a Chinese company. Chinese company must have a Chinese CEO, right? All right, so therefore, Satan said, hey, spread rumors, lah. Character assassinate. Tell them he's a bad Mat Saleh. And then you try to get him out of the way. And that's how temptation and sin works. What's the consequence of spiritual death? The consequence of spiritual death is, by nature, children of wrath. Okay? Basically, we will incur the judgment of God. And this word, by nature, can either be habitual or natural inborn. Okay? And this is more likely to be nature. That means we're born. We're born with this propensity to sin. Okay? We'll talk about that later on. How do we apply our theology today of spiritual death? Okay? Three ways. One, it tells us about the nature of man and evil, which got implications in our society, ourself, and church. It tells you about the nature of salvation, implications of evangelism and worship. It tells us about the nature of accountability and wrath. Okay? The nature of man and evil. Society doesn't believe this. Society believes that we actually have a bad nature, either kept in check by society, or we have a good nature corrupted by society. Society believes that man is fundamentally good. Adam Smith, who is one of the writers or framers of the U.S. Constitution, believes that we are not absolute. We are actually fundamentally good. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, which is what the French Revolution actually says, society is one that makes them bad, everyone is good, right? And so therefore, depending on what your outlook is, what you believe will lead to your action, isn't it? So therefore, if you actually have the Malaysian Parliament, why is the Malaysian Parliament there? If the Malaysian Parliament is there, if you're a Christian, you say you need a Malaysian Parliament, you know why? All men are sinful, right? All men are evil, right? So you need many of them to check and balance each other. Right? If you were a humanist, all men are good, right? So the more good men in parliament got better plans. You see, same result, but actually different ideas coming into it, all right? So even evangelicals, this is a Barna poll in 2001, says 70% of evangelicals, Christians, actually believe man is basically good. That means 70% of Christians actually don't believe the Bible, all right? And then another 80% of them believe God helps those who help themselves. That means we have some intrinsic good to help ourselves. All right, let's apply this. Finland, 2017 or 16, believes that man is fundamentally good. So what they did was they have unemployment benefits, about 560 euro per month or per week, for everybody who doesn't work. Okay, even after you got work also, they still pay you the 560 euro. Okay, why? Because all of you are good. You're not lazy, right? What do you think will happen to the unemployment rate in Finland? Huh? Why? Why are you so negative? Why? Because humans are evil. You give me free money, what for I work, isn't it? And the truth is, today's newspaper, Time Magazine, Finland ended its experiment over basic income after 2-year trial. Hey, you'd be bankrupt. So if you actually give people free money because you think they're all good, they will take the free money and they will make some useful things of their life. No, they will tell their friends, and the friends will tell their friends, and everybody will be unemployed. You see? One of the stupidest ideas is like, if you go to a Western country like New York, you go and see newspaper, you take newspaper from the box, right? Then you're going to put money there. How you, a few Chinamen go there, mati for you. See, the Chinamen are clever, not the Masales are stupid. Okay? Because the Masale believe man is fundamentally what? Good. See, they're stupid. All men are fundamentally bad. The Bible tells you it's bad. So if I actually sell newspaper, I will lock it and you put your $1 inside, then no need newspaper come out, right? Then you're applying your theology correctly. When you put it free, you're not applying your theology correctly. You see, theology is very, very important. All right? Why don't you like dictators? Because dictators are always sinful, isn't it? When someone tells you, trust me, when you vote me, all your woes will be over, the ringgit will be like, you know, huge, no more water trouble, all that. You know, the moment you say all that, you know, what does Paul say? All right? Now, a couple of years ago, Lucy Adeniyi, evangelical pastor, author 2 books on childcare, trafficked 2 girls and a 21-year-old woman from Nigeria to work as slaves in her East London home. She made them toil for 21 hours a day, my goodness, only sleep 3 hours, and tortured them if they displeased her. The youngest was 11 years old. She was then sentenced to 11 and a half years in prison last month. Judge Simon Oliver, he said, you're an evil woman. I have no doubt you ruined those 2 girls' lives. They will suffer the consequences of the behavior you meted out to them for the rest of their lives. Then later on, takes bribes in the form of gift boxes exposed. See, the guys doing the bad thing, they're both doing the sinful thing, right? Whether you're a judge or whether you're a pastor, evil is everywhere, all right? Now, sometimes, how do we get through this? Evil, it's everywhere. We change the definition of evil, change the definition of sin. This is Bill Hybels' church, Willow Creek Community Church in Illinois. And he says, sin is a sickness or an addiction. The sinner is the victim. When you say a sinner is a victim, you know what does it imply? You got any responsibility? No. I cannot sin. I got no choice. I have to kill you. I'm actually the victim. So you go before the judge all the time, say, I'm the victim. You know, when I brought up, my mother raped me or something, you know, and she said all sorts of things. And the Western people buy that. So therefore, there's no responsibility. Okay? Sin is a flawed strategy to gain fulfillment. In America, this is a Faith in America movement. They want to redefine sin. Church leaders must take homosexuality off the sin list. So this is the ways of the world. This is the ways of spiritually dead. All right? Now, Romans 8 tells us, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It cannot submit to God. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you are in the flesh, if you're following your natural desires to rebel against God, which is in the flesh, you cannot please God. There is no way you can please. Romans says it is not possible for a spiritually dead man to respond to God. Romans 1, although they knew God, they did not honor Him or give Him thanks. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. So there is a change in their mind. Their minds have changed. That's why the Bible says those who say there's no God are fools. It's so obvious there is a God, right? And this is the dead church, which we talked about. Now, how do we know that we're spiritually dead? How do you know you're sitting here, you're not dead? I'll go through 4 points. Number one, okay, faith is routine and the concepts of faith are abstract, which means talk about heaven, hell, grace, cross, knowledge of God, forgiveness, faith. All these you know. Who knows? I know Yeso died on the cross for me. Yeah, that's okay. I take Lord's Supper. I got baptized. I got my certificate here. But actually, they don't mean anything to you. And your faith is routine. You just go to church, lah. You treat your faith like a have to, you know, No choice. Every day, but do quiet time. Make sure 10 o'clock. Take the 5 minutes. Actually, don't enjoy. Read lah. That may be a sign that you're spiritually dead. All right? You look at this beautiful girl. Wonderful, isn't it? You say, oh, wonderful. You get all excited. For the young men, the hearts will beat twice as fast, right? But what if you're spiritually, what if you're blind? Can you see anything? You cannot see anything. You could put the biggest, the most beautiful girl naked also in front of you. Nothing happened. You're blind, ma. Right? Absolutely blind. So when you put Jesus Christ in front of you, however beautiful he is, you think the pulse rate go faster? No, slow down some more. Very boring, Jesus. It's a fact. If you actually feel that Jesus is boring, and you have to do it after all, I've got to go to heaven, what am I going to do when I'm 85? If that's the case, then you're in danger because you are going to be spiritually dead. It may be a sign that you're spiritually dead. It's like our friend Ken playing, you know, and then the bear is also following him. Copies him, but it's not the same thing, right? Because he can't appreciate it, okay? And then the crisis will reveal the true spiritual state. When something happens, when you've got a sickness, when you've got an illness, there are two things that can happen. One, your abstractions break down. God's love, God's sacrifice, God's reconciliation, peace, all that don't bring comfort. All you want is the pastor to come to your house and pray that you get healed. Anything less? Hey, I don't want. It must be healed. Now, if God doesn't heal, don't tell me about God making my faith bigger, God ministering to me, give comfort. Hey, say it, ma. If God is to deliver, you must deliver life, isn't it? And so all this idea of God's love, his sacrifice, I'm not interested in sacrifice on the cross. He died, his business. Myself, I don't want to die. You see what I mean? All these things will start to break down. Okay, and it does. You go and talk to them in the hospital and you talk about Jesus' death and the cross and love them. Not interested. Because it will break down. Because these things, they weren't actually spiritually alive. If you are spiritually alive, these abstractions become real in the crisis. You hang on to your heavenly inheritance. You hang on to the love of Christ. If you got healed, it's good. If you didn't do that, you don't get healed. You still hang on to Jesus because Jesus become more precious, isn't it? Then you know you're spiritually alive. You see? Spiritually alive people are always thinking, agonizing over their sin, remorseful, working through your doubts. Spiritually alive people have doubts about Jesus. They have doubts about whether they're going to be saved. They worry about such things. If you worry, good, because it means you're thinking, and you know, how come I cannot give more time to God? If you're sitting down here after this sermon, you know, go home and you feel bad, that's good. Because you're spiritually sensitive. You come out from this sermon, you go, hey, nothing at all about you, so I'm not bothered, come for the food next week. Then you know you're spiritually dead. Isn't it? All right? So basically, no sense of missions. Because why? Spiritually dead people use God, they don't serve God. There's a difference between using God and serving God. You don't really care. All right, so that's a spiritual inventory. We need to check ourselves because we may be spiritually dead. If these things don't excite us, these things don't move us, the Word of God is not precious, you're like a blind man looking at a beautiful girl. Now, the next thing is basically the nature of salvation. We are totally depraved. That means sin corrupts the whole person. It corrupts emotion, the will, and the intellect. We're extensively evil. It affects all of us with different intensity. Some of us just tell lies. Some of us just cheat. Some of us will commit murder. But it's all sin. Not the same depth, but the same extensiveness. It affects every single one of us. We're truly incapable of a truly good act. That means a truly good act. Most of us won't do good in order to honor God. We'll do good for ourselves so that we can buy a ticket to heaven, and we're unable to turn to God. This is Pelagius. A bit of church history is important because as you learn, you have to understand some doctrine. So I'm going to introduce church history, Mary, together with some of the passages. So it's good for you. So this guy you need to know was Pelagius. He is a British monk in the 5th century, and his main rival was St. Augustine of Hippo. the bishop of Hippo. Now, the problem with Pelagius was he believed that sin of Adam was not transmitted. We're born neutral. We have the right. We have free will to do right. Okay? So the gospel will lead us to become sinless. All right? So basically, Pelagius believes that all of us are morally neutral. That means we can make up our mind whether we're going to believe God or not. We can make up our mind whether we can be good or bad. So it means the weight of your salvation lies on whom? On you. That's what Pelagius believed. Augustine believed that we're all hopelessly sinful and spiritually dead. All right? So Pelagius believed salvation is by man alone. Okay? No, man is not dead. Augustine believed salvation by God alone, and you're completely dead. Then the ones in between nowadays are the semi-Pelagians. It says men are mostly dead. Now, how do you define mostly dead? Punsang say. You're mostly dead. It's like flying your airplane over a wide ocean, all dead lah. But one little island of righteousness. And using that one island of righteousness, you can actually make up your mind and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as it were. It's like comparing the three views. Imagine you're in the water, and someone's going to throw a life raft to you. One of them will say, "Ah, yes, throw it to me. I'm going to grab it. I'm going to pull myself to safety." Another one will say, "You throw it, you must really bang my head on it." Then maybe I just lift up my hand a little bit, I can grab it lah, okay? And the third one is like, you throw also no use lah. Because what happened to you? Say jolo. Now, which one you think is Paul's view? One, put your hands up. Nobody. Oh, one, okay, there. That's all? Anyone take one? One, okay. This one? Two, almost there. I mean, you throw the thing, hit the floor, it grabs and you can get saved. I mean, there's a little bit of effort there. All right? How many of you believe in number two? Two, okay. Three. Oh, quite a popular view. Anybody else? A couple of people back there. How many believe in this one? You throw the thing, it's still no use. One, the rest are Malaysians. Okay. Paul says you're spiritually what? Dead is not punsang say, you know. Dead is what? Dead is say lah. It means you're floating in the water, dead lah. Isn't it? You cannot respond. In Pelagius' view, which is the Pelagian view, Pelagian view is that you're not dead. You are morally neutral. You can make up your mind. Hey, God, throw the thing here. Hey, I'm going to grab it. Well, pump, grab it. And I pull myself safely. Say, I saved myself. Correct. The semi-Pelagian view is that I'm mostly dead lah. Punsang say, you throw the thing and pit me, I left up the hand, I put it up there. So therefore, who got saved? I saved myself. There's still some part. Hey, God did something, God throw lah, but God throw very chun one, throw, pop, hit my nose directly. And then I, very, very chun, I also grab, right? So God and me together, me and God, we're buddies. I did something, God did something. It's a very, very common view, but it's not correct. The only correct view, according to Paul says, you sage all. That means God cannot throw the lifesaver at you. God would come to you and then touch you, resurrect you. Then only you can grab the thing and then go back. Nah, because you're already dead. So it's a very, very important thing to understand that this Augustinian view is what most evangelicals will believe today. These are the Methodists. Methodists also believe all human spiritually dead, but somehow they got prevenient grace and then respond. So it's like you're dead, okay? Dead already, okay? And then suddenly God comes and wakes you up. Transient restoration of free will. And then only you can decide you believe, you get born again, or you unbelieve, you continue, and then you mati back again. Okay? Calvinists will believe, like us, you're already dead. The only way you can wake up is when God chooses you. God puts the Holy Spirit, gets you born again. All by whom? God. God does everything. He chooses you. He resurrects you. He puts His Spirit inside you, and you're born again. You don't do anything except to respond by faith. That's all. Okay? So, right. Now, the thing is, if you actually believe in this, it gives all glory to God. Here, you actually have some glory to man. Because how would you God say, I chose? Who gets credit? Me. Me and God. You know, God throw it, hit me, and I grab it together. All right, so that's a theological difference. So if you're in a Methodist church, you would hold the view that, yeah, God did something, but I also did something. Together, we did it. All right, in most other churches, mainline churches, we would believe, like Paul did. So next week, we'll talk about how God makes you alive. Okay, now, how do you apply this if you're spiritually dead, interacting in church? The biggest problem in church is hypocrisy. You realize, because you're in a transition period of time, you have to hold to a standard, and yet you cannot achieve that standard. So you either do two things in church. You either build a castle, and you build good works, charity, mission trips, building fund, prayer meeting, do all that, and it's your self-righteousness law. Okay, build high up there, and you hide your sin, you hide your failing, you hide all your scandal, you hide, and all of you just build more things, attend Gamma for 7 years, so it's very high up there, you know. Okay, and everybody else who didn't attend down here, yeah, you throw stones at them, because they're not so good like you, ma, they're not a disciple, ma, they don't even know the book of Romans, ma, right? That's what can happen in church, all right? And that is not how it's supposed to be, because you know why? However you build your castle, you are still a sinner. Used to be spiritually dead. Who saved you? God saved you. Didn't save yourself. If you save yourself, you can build this castle. You didn't save yourself. So the other picture of how we should attract church is Alcoholic Anonymous. We call it Sinaholic Anonymous. You come, we all sit down. The first thing we say, what? We are sinners. Doesn't matter whether the leader of the church or you sweep the garden in the church, you are all sinners. And what is our life characterized by? Repentance and forgiveness. That's the cycle of growth. The cycle of growth is not doing more things so that you gain self-esteem and righteousness. And people look and say, oh, Professor Tan, very good. He always calm. You know, he gave half his money. He sold his house the other day and he gave it away, you know. And he built his whole wall of righteousness, and he looked at Patrick. See, the fellow very rich, never sell his house. That's what happens in church. You come, all of us come in church, they're like building castle one, you know. My castle bigger than yours, I throw stone at yours, because yours, your castle very low. Right? But we actually all come as Alcoholic Anonymous, Sinaholic Anonymous. And we have called the holiness growth cycle. The holiness growth cycle is the only way you can grow. The only way you grow is by you sin. Okay, then you admit you've sinned, you ask for forgiveness, you repent, and you acknowledge the standard, and you continue to try to live towards the holiness standard. It's a cycle. Now, only if you go through this cycle, you can grow. Now, if you never admitted your sin, if you never asked for forgiveness or forgiven others, and you never repented, you think you can grow? You just cover all your sin up, and you do more good works. Attend Gamma more. Maybe you memorize Ephesians by heart, you know, and then you attend the quiz at the end and you get full marks. That's not going to make you grow. The only way you can grow is like Sinaholic Anonymous, right? Admit your sin. Ask for forgiveness. And other people sin against you, what happens? You have an opportunity for what? To forgive them. Every time you forgive them, what happens to you? You grow. Every time somebody does something dirty to you and you forgive them, you grow. If you never forgave anything and anybody else, you will never grow. Because we're all sinaholics. From the doctrine of total depravity, we are sinners. So you need to understand how we interact in church. That's why you come to church and somebody did something. I remember the other day we had some new people with us. We started the Tamil church and then two pairs of shoes got missing near the library. Then everybody came, wah, Laman, First Baptist Church, Gao Tong also can be stolen, what, $500 shoe. Don't know who, some of us can complain. Hi, a church like that, what kind of Chekai church is this? We should have said to him, welcome to the church, we're full of sinners. That type steal shoes, other people do worse, the character assassinate. You see that? So see, when those people thought that our church is like all castle, when you come to church, Lock your car. Hide your shoes. Okay? Yeah, because we are sinners. Stop living in Disneyland. Okay? Why do you think there's so much sexual scandal in churches? In the Catholic Church, you know, in Tasmania, sell all the buildings, you know, to pay for what? All the sexual crimes of the priest. You see that? So you're living in Disneyland, you think the church has no, we are all recovering sinaholics. That's why there must be check and balances, and we learn to forgive each other and work towards that standard. That's the growth cycle. If you miss this growth cycle, then I don't know why you come to church. You come to church to be accountable. That's why some of you will listen to the sermon and you run away. You know why? Because you're hiding your sin. You don't want to be accountable. You don't want to be transparent. And if you don't admit your sin and you don't help each other grow, you will never get this growth cycle. Right? And then some of you don't like to interact with other people. If you interact with people, oh, that fella tak joy go. I don't want to sit with him. I won't sit with him anymore. The other day, I cooked supper for him and he refused to take. Oh, no, I can't stand him. You see, the whole idea is that God puts these sort of people in your life so that you learn to what? Forgive. And when you learn to forgive, you grow, isn't it? If you never learn to forgive, you will never grow. You will stay the same. That's why God says, if you don't forgive others, I won't forgive. You'll be spiritually dead. If you don't forgive, you're spiritually dead. So the church gives you a wonderful opportunity to forgive when they steal your shoes. Okay? Now, okay, so here's how to deal with elders. Do not admit a charge against an elder except evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in presence also that the rest may stand in fear. See, so the issue, did they say elders have no sin? No. Elders, bigger sinners probably. All right? But the Bible says what? Persist in sin. That means they don't repent. The issue is not sin, you know. You all got sin. The issue is they refuse to repent and say to the Lord, I'm sorry, I want to grow. You know, I messed up again. And you do the same thing again, but you still pray. Right? Some of you hold each other to the standard. I only forgive you if you quailing away. That means you don't say bad words anymore. You behave better. Then only I forgive you. Wow, if that's the case, you think Jesus died on the cross? Jesus wait for you to be good and then he died on the cross. Wow, we're going to wait a long time, isn't it? Especially for guys like us. Jesus died on the cross when we were still what? Sinners. And we ought to do the same for each other, right? Before you have to say, I already forgiven you. And that's the way we should live. All right? Now, okay, the last one is that we were by nature sinful. Always people ask, you know, do babies go to hell? Are they like this or are they like, you know, what are really babies like? Basically, yeah. Some people will say yes, some people will say no. The reason why I answer this, some people bring this up. Well, some people say they're dead. They go to hell. Why? Because they're spiritually dead, right? And the children of wrath, they actually have original sin, all have sin, right? The no people say there is a difference, you know. There's an age of accountability where children weren't punished. There's a David statement about his son and certain babies are regenerate from womb. Let me give you an example, okay? All right, Isaiah talks about the virgin will conceive a son, call his name Emmanuel, for before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose good, which means there is an age in which a boy will grow and he will be able to choose the good and refuse evil. That means there is an age of accountability. The Bible says there's an age of accountability. So how can you send the poor fella, not even born, also aborted, you went to hell? Right? So there's a logic there. Okay? This is Deuteronomy. When the people of God sin, God says, as for your little ones, who you say will become prey, as your children who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go into there, which is the promised land. So all the adults sin, cannot go to the promised land. Who goes in the promised land? Children. Why? Because children cannot decide whether good or evil, right? So therefore, God is very, very fair. And this is David. Now, David was very upset. And then his son was sick. He fasted, wept for the child while he was alive. And when the child died, you rose and ate makan food. And he says, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that child may live. But now he's dead. Why should I fast? I have better party. Can I bring him back again? I shall go to be to him, but he will not return to me. So when the child died, David had a feast because he knows that one day he will be with the child. So therefore, he draw comfort. Now, you think you can draw comfort in something that is falser? You see what I mean? You cannot draw comfort from something which is false. Another possibility that the children don't necessarily go to hell. Then the last one is here, John the Baptist. Okay? Elizabeth will bear you a son, you'll call his name John, you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Wow, sinful baby filled with what? The Holy Spirit from where? The womb. Right? So these are some of the evidences I give to you. They're the only evidence of the whole Bible. You cannot show you any other evidence. This is all very, very little. To maybe answer the question some people ask you, if your children are wrath, does it mean that if you die too young, will they go to hell? I don't necessarily think so, because God is a wise and fair God and wouldn't put that on that account. All right, thank you very much. See you next week.